For our study this morning, I would like for us to turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 8 again. In the last couple of Sundays, we rapidly went through verses 22 through 25, where Luke records for us the danger that the disciples got into when they were following Jesus' instruction to go to the other side of the lake in a boat, and how a fairly significant storm erupted. The Greek term for the fierce gale in verse 23 is translated by some translators as a hurricane of wind. So it was a really tempestuous situation. And the issue of that paragraph is brought up in verse 25 after Jesus had rebuked the wind and the surging waves and everything returned to the calm. He asked them, "Where is your faith?" And that's a fundamental issue that all disciples have to address at some point. And they acknowledged the foundations for their lack of faith with the question they then ask one another. They didn't ask him. They ask one another, "Who is this that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him? Who is this?" Until that question's answered, there's not going to be any faith. There'll be talk about it, and there'll be these glib cliches about how I believe in God and all that kind of stuff. But that ain't going to cut it when the roof falls in. The real issues of faith are in the storms, not in the quiet. The issue of faith is the issue of what you really believe, and that shows when it's pushed. So this morning, we're going to pick up on that movement of idea, but we're going to go on into verses 26 through 39. And I like Steve's Reader's Digest condensed version. This is a long text, so I'll just give you that shortened version. They got to the land of the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes, and we'll talk a little bit about the difference there. And they were met by a demon-possessed man who had a legion of demons in him. A legion's a little over 6,000. And Jesus cast the legion of demons out, but before he did, they begged him to let them go into a herd of pigs that were there. Massive number of pigs. So he gave them that permission, and as they left the man and went into the hogs, they couldn't control the little piggy brains that they were suddenly in control of, and the pigs went berserk and ran down in the sea and drowned. So all the herdsmen went back to the city and reported that all the pigs were dead, and it was Jesus' fault. And everybody came out and asked him to leave. So I did. That's the Reader's Digest condensed version. Now with that background in mind, and you can read through verses 26 to 39 even while I'm talking if you want to shut me out and read it. But let me get into our study this morning in this way. When Jesus decided to take sin on, he did not do so at what I'll call a minimalist level. When sin erupted in the creation, it could have been initially met by what the Bible describes as the way it will ultimately be met. And that description is found in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 27. Fearful indignation and wrath and the destruction of the adversaries. That's the way he could have responded in the garden. He's going to respond that way someday. The scriptures are abundant in the declarations of the disaster that's headed our way because of the issue of sin and the human race. And it really could have been met initially like it's going to be met ultimately, but it was not. That fiery indignation and total destruction of the adversaries is the final dealing with sin. But I want you to think about that for a little bit. When you think about what this paragraph describes as the condition of the man, it says in verse 27, he had not put on any clothing for a long time. I didn't know you had to be demon-possessed to act like that. There must be a whole bunch of people in this country demon-possessed. I haven't put any clothes on for a long time. But, also, he wasn't living in a house. He was living in the cemetery. And in verse 29, he had been seized by these demons many times, and he had been bound by human beings with chains and shackles and kept under guard, but it didn't do any good. He broke the chains and the shackles and fled into the desert, or the deserted region. This was the condition of the man who was possessed by this legion of demons. If Jesus had decided to react in the manner of Hebrews 10 with fiery indignation and vengeance, or wrath, a total destruction, if he'd have done that in the beginning, this guy would have never suffered this stuff. Jesus could have eliminated an enormous amount of suffering if he had reacted that way in the beginning, including his own. He would not have had to put up with the enormous suffering that sin cost him, and perhaps is even yet costing him, because he is not like us in that his experience is dim in time. They don't for him. He could have bypassed that. That he did not react in that manner is actually a matter that finds both humans and demons in constant resistance and turmoil. There's an enormous amount of opposition to Jesus' refusal to do what I call just explode all over the perpetrators of sin. There's an enormous amount of opposition to that for one reason. It just flatly declares that everybody in the picture, from the God down to the lowest germ of human being, everybody's going to suffer significantly before the end has been accomplished. That's the flat out right declaration of Jesus' refusal to just explode all over sinners. He's going to let them function for a while. And the longer he lets them function, the more suffering there will be. The suffering in the garden, for example, between Adam and Eve, once they had sinned, was not even close to being as bad as it is now. Not even close. As time goes by and sin is permitted to function, everything gets worse and worse. And there are a lot of people that have real trouble with this. If God really loved it, He wouldn't let this kind of stuff happen. Well, if God really reacted to sin like you're insisting that He do, you wouldn't be here. He could have handled it in the beginning like He's going to at the end. But the fact is, He hasn't and He's not going to. And this reality, that suffering is going to be both significant and inescapable, that idea is so repugnant to everybody that it just drives all of those who have not yet dealt with their inner commitments to scramble and even scratch and claw to try to find a way to make sure it doesn't happen to them. But, folks, it happens indiscriminately, sooner or later. Nobody escapes. The inner commitment of believers and unbelievers is a commitment to be, like the songwriter said, carried to the skies in flowery beds of ease. We believe in Jesus, so life will be peachy and fine, and we'll live long and be wealthy and die quick and no suffering. That's why we believe in Jesus, right? No. No, we don't believe in that kind of a Jesus. We believe in the real one. The real one who says, I am not going to resolve all the suffering issues for you now. I am going to resolve them, but not now. It's into that reality that Jesus stepped when He decided to take sin on. And I said He didn't do it at the minimalist level. He decided that He would not simply eliminate sin and those that pursue it, which would include everybody on the planet that's human, but He decided instead to do something that I call, it's a farming metaphor, but I call it milking it for all it's worth, in terms of redemption and restoration. His plan is to so totally expose and defeat sin that the boundaries of life are
destroyed. So there aren't any. Life is available through an infinite direction, so that if we understand, if sin has been exposed and we've seen it defeated and we believe in those things, then our participation in the life will just to no ends, except those that are set by us as finite beings. And to the degree that the possibilities of life are shrouded in mystery, sin is effective. The more ignorant we are, the more domination sin has. But to the degree that sin is totally exposed and defeated, then life is unbounded. We have as much opportunity as we can imagine and more, because we can't even think in unbounded terms. So when Luke determined to record Jesus' discipling tactics, that's what chapter 8 is all about, taking men who are participants in their world and in the attitude of their world and bringing them into a condition of mind and heart that is governed by faith. Verse 25, where is your faith? Governed by that reality, so that they can carry on the work that he is going to turn over to them. And in order to get them there, he can't be a minimalist. He has to take on the problems at the deepest level. And in Jesus' discipling tactics, he was not the least bit bashful about setting up all kinds of conundrums for us to ponder. And Luke, likewise, wasn't bashful about telling Theophilus up front that suffering is going to be significant and inescapable. And it's not fear but faith that Jesus is shooting for. If he just wanted us to be afraid, we already are. What he wants us to be is believing, so that in spite of the suffering, we can do like Peter says, rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. It's these realities that are at work in this text, verses 26 through 39. And Luke's record of Jesus' exposure and destruction of sin's power in the land of the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes, depending on which translation you have, is a pictorial presentation of the realities of Jesus dealing with his disciples so that they'll become people of faith rather than men of fear. So this morning we're not going to get very far. We're actually just going to get into the introduction, verse 26. It seems innocuous. They sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. You're going to spend 40 minutes preaching on that? I don't know about 40 minutes, but that's where we're going to be preaching this morning. I believe that verse 26 is the opening salvo of Luke's next point. He has already highlighted multiple issues in chapter 8 for the disciples. He started with the parables so that he was teaching his disciples the mysteries of the kingdom of God, and keeping those disciples informed as to the reality of the kingdom that he came to represent. But he did it in the context of a historical setting where people are simply not very open to hearing about it. Even his own mother, who was supernaturally impregnated so that he was born, and who in her younger years had been a model of what we would call a godly young woman, even this woman and Jesus' brothers, who lived rubbing shoulders with him for more than 25 or 30 years, they came in verses 19 through 21 and demonstrated that they weren't interested in hearing about that kind of kingdom. And the reason was the suffering. People get their stomachs tied in a knot over this whole issue of why Jesus refuses to remove the suffering. I've been there. Probably get there again a time or two, but I was reminded this week in my own minimal pain, Christianity is not about being pain-free. It's about believing the truth and enduring until the victory has been brought to pass. That's what it's all about.
So, in order for us to move in the same direction the disciples are moving, that is, in the direction of developing faith, verse 25, the question is, where's your faith? And their question is, who is this? Well, he's got to do two things. He's got to demonstrate who he is, but at the same time, he's got to deal with their issues. And I believe that verse 26 is telling us what their issues were. When we read in the New American Standard that they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, or the Gadarenes if you're reading the King James, that's pretty straightforward English. They sailed to the country that they were headed for. That's what they'd been doing before the hurricane of wind came up, before they were panic-driven into we're going to die kind of panic, and got Jesus to wake up. And then he resolved the issue in a way that demonstrated who he was, but they weren't open to that. Even after that, their question is, who is this? I've never seen power like this. What does this mean? It's obvious, but not to them. They had issues. They were terrified people. Verse 25, they were fearful and amazed. And he wants them to go from fear to faith. So I believe that Luke is trying to tell us with his statement, they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee, to remind us. If we were reading Luke's Greek instead of our English, we would notice that what he was telling us was that the disciples were significantly relieved to get back to terra firma. Now, three of these guys had been professional fishermen. So, you know, they were a little bit used to the stuff on the lake, the rocking of the boat and the, you know, the waves and some wind and the terror of a bad storm while you're too far from land to get back. They were from, but, you know, maybe eight or nine of those guys, they've been landlubbers all their life, and they liked the feel of that solid ground, especially after having been just terrified out of their skins by this terrible, terrible storm. So Luke tells us in his Greek that they were significantly relieved to get back to that land. And you say, how do you know that, Darrell? Well, I'm going to tell you. I read Luke with an eye on the concordance, because he's forever doing stuff like he did in this verse. And what I mean by that is, Luke deliberately chose to use a word to describe their sailing that he alone used in the New Testament, and even when he used it, he only used it here. He wrote all of Luke and Acts, and there were lots of sailing deals going on, especially in Acts, as Paul went hither, thither, and yon. Paul was even recorded by Luke as being in a storm that wrecked the ship, and they were all floating in the water, hanging on to baggage, and hoping they could get to the island they were close to without being beat to death by the wave. He didn't use this term anywhere else. And when that happens, it just stirs my curiosity. Why didn't he just say they got to the country where they were headed? That would have been easy. Yeah, but it wouldn't have dealt with the issues. You see, in the secular world, the word that Luke used was a word that described movement off of the high seas to land, which in many, many cases was a description of the sailors' desire to be home. Even sailors who sailed for their living often longed for home. And I'm sure that their longing was intensified if they were in a storm and the ship was creaking and groaning and the waves were washing over the top and all that. But the fact is, they would use this word in the secular world to describe that movement from the high seas to home. And it carried a sense of relief so that you were out of less than desirable circumstances in favor of perhaps more desirable ones, depending, of course, on what home's like. I know there were some sailors who couldn't stand to be home for very long, and neither could their wives stand for them to be. So, you know, it's a relief for them to leave. But for the most part, especially when danger has just been your experience and the adrenaline hasn't even really been flushed out of your system by your rapid heartbeat, it's really a relief to get your feet back on solid ground if the thing that scared you so badly was a terrible storm on a lake where the water was deeper than you were tall. And the word was also in the secular world used of two entities, fish and boats, that were being described as going downstream in a river. And I thought about that. Why? Why would they use this term to reflect going downstream? And then it dawned on me. Because they didn't want to fight the current. And in their lack of desire to fight the current, they took the easy way. They sailed downstream. Well, when I put all that together in my own little finite brain, I came up with the fact that Luke chose that word because in the language that he wrote and the readers that would read him, he knew that they would recognize that that word meant these guys were glad to be back on solid ground. So when they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, they were tickled to death when they got there because they had just been through this enormously terrifying experience. And the implication of Luke's use of that term is that the disciples really didn't relish the exposure of their lives to danger, nor did they relish their egos being exposed to Jesus' question, "Where is your faith?" Because that's humiliating. I mean, we call ourselves believers. I don't know if they called themselves believers or not. But they were disciples of Jesus. And he's asking them, "How come you don't trust me?" I'm sure that the bruising of their egos wasn't nearly as big a deal as the scare that they had just been through, the exposure of their physical lives to sudden death or drowning death. But the very fact that they were so glad to get back to land implies that they did not enjoy dealing with storms and confrontations between them and Jesus where he pointed out their flaws. They didn't like it. And that has a, I think, significant overtone of meaning that spills over even for us. And that is this. The disciples were pretty much disinclined to be discipled. "Just take us like we are, Jesus. And leave us alone. Give us heaven when we die, but let us live the way we want to live. I mean, don't make our lives hard. Don't make us deal with stuff." Let me just point out the foolishness of that. If you wake up, you're going to be dealing with stuff. You figure out a way to get out of it and still be awake and alive, and somebody will give you a Nobel Prize. Because then nobody figured out yet how to get through this life without having to deal with stuff. Now, we do, all our lives, often figure out ways to try to deal with it so that the minimum damage to us, but invariably, what we learn is so counterproductive that it just gets us in a bigger mess. You know, the guy who can't stand a little bit of pressure on the job decides that he's going to go buy the joint and get him two or three or four or five or six beers on his way home because he thinks that that'll give him an opportunity to relax and get away from the stress of the job. And on his way home, he runs into somebody and kills him. And in his panic, he flees the scene, and so the cops find out who did it, and they come and get him, and they charge him with vehicular homicide. And suddenly his life is full of stress. He thought stress on the job was bad. Now he's looking at a whole lifetime of incarceration with a whole bunch of really bad people. So you see what I'm saying? We learn tactics to try to get out from under the stress, but all it does is, typically, kick us in the teeth. The disciples were disciples, but they really didn't want to be discipled. They just wanted to be disciples without the process. They didn't mind. I really don't think that the disciples minded at all being a part of Jesus' popularity in Galilee. I think they thoroughly enjoyed that. Whenever Jesus was mentioned in Galilee, everybody's antenna popped up because he was so popular there, and the disciples were a part of that, and they said, yeah, yeah, that's the guy we're serving. Yeah, we're, you know, we're on the team. We're the number one, number eight team, and we're, yeah. They didn't mind that. It was a part of their own popularity thing. If you can't be popular, at least you can be with the one who is. Until he gets so unpopular that then you don't want to be with him anymore. I really don't think that the disciples minded the work that he gave them to do. I mean, handing out bread and fish to 5,000 men and no telling how many women and children is not easy. And picking up the scraps afterwards. Well, you think we are a bunch of, you know. Yeah, that's what you are. Well, they didn't mind. It's a part of the job of being with Jesus. They didn't mind what it cost to hobnob with him in Galilee. They didn't mind being the recipients of the beneficent power that he could and often did exercise. You know, Jesus shows up at the synagogue in Capernaum, and on the way home, Peter says, Jesus, my mother-in-law's sick as a dog. Can you do something for her? And Jesus comes to his house, and he lays hands on the woman, and she's fixed, healed. Probably felt better that day than she'd felt all her life. And Peter thought, that was pretty neat. It was pretty neat. The disciples didn't mind that. They loved being on that stuff. Because they knew that, I mean, you know, this leper, he's got leprosy. It's a terrible thing. He comes up to Jesus and says, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus says, I'm willing. Be clean. And all of a sudden, and if you're a disciple and you see that happen, you think, man, if I go out and stumble and fall and break my arm, what's the big deal? I can just go to Jesus and say, Jesus, fix it. And he just fixed it. They didn't mind that. They loved it. But you know, they really weren't interested in the other side of the coin. They didn't want their fears confronted. They didn't want their unbelief challenged. They didn't want to fight the current or endure the high seas. If it meant being absent from the security of home, they didn't like that part of it. They were tickled to death to get to the country of the Gerasenes, even though it was opposite Galilee. And we'll talk about that in a minute, too. But you know what I really believe is that the disciples were operating on a fairly typical but rather foolish short-sightedness. They didn't know what they were going to face in the land of the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes. And they probably didn't care. What they wanted was their feet back on dry ground. So we don't have to worry about drowning again. I don't mean drowning again. I mean worrying again about drowning. Because see, if you can't figure out who he is in verse 25 after the fact, there's no guarantee you're going to believe that he's capable the next time. If you still haven't got it figured out who he is, maybe it worked once and isn't going to work again. Kind of like one of those magic tricks that you keep having to do over and over because you can't get it quite right. And you get it right once and you think, now I got it, and the next time it doesn't work. Magic trick. He wasn't a magician. He was a master of the universe. But they couldn't figure that out. And because they didn't have that locked in, they operated on the same kind of short-sightedness that almost everybody does. This moment, at this time, is more important right now than any moment tomorrow, or the next day, or the next year, or 10 years from now. That's really short-sighted. But that's the way we are, as human beings. What's going on right now is what's really important. Well, that just signals that we don't have a clue as to what's coming. We don't even care. We just know what we want right now. We don't want to be afraid, and we don't want to be accused of being unbelieving. That's the first thing that Luke says about the disciples in verse 26, coming off of verse 25, is that they were so glad to get to the land of the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes. But then Luke sticks in this other phrase, which is opposite Galilee. Here you go again. when you look up that word translated opposite, you discover that Luke used this word alone of all New Testament writers, and this is the only place he used it. Oh, come on, Daryl. Hey, I'm not the one that wrote this. Luke did. He said that the land of the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes was opposite Galilee, as if Theophilus didn't know the geography of the area. Well, Gadara, where they got the land of the Gadarenes, and Gerasa, the city that was the head city of that area, were highly notable cities. And the possibility that Theophilus didn't know about Gadara and Gerasa geographically is just beyond my ability to believe. I just don't think he was that ignorant of the geography. He was apparently a high official in some Roman setting because of his title. So you got to ask yourself, why did Luke choose a word, use it one time in the whole writing of everything he wrote, and no other author in the New Testament used it, and he says that it means that the Gerasenes or the country of the Gadarenes is something in relation to Galilee. And our translators say, opposite. Alright. But I really do think that there's something going on here that Luke is doing, and I really believe that what he's doing is metaphorizing. He's taking a geographical reality and he's presenting a metaphor of it, because he's already been dealing with Jesus' teaching and parables, and he understands what's going on with the disciples in their unbelief and the fact that they can't even figure out who Jesus is. He is going to contrast the land of the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes. I'll get to an explanation sooner or later this morning, maybe. It's opposite Galilee. Opposite in what way? Well, technically speaking, it's not really opposite in terms of the Sea of Galilee. If you knew where the Sea of Galilee, or what the Sea of Galilee is like, up on the northwest side, which would that be for you? Up here? Or is it over here, northwest side? Anyway, the land of the Gerasenes was just kind of catty-corner across a little ways down here. It wasn't like Galilee was here and the land of the Gerasenes is here, though in some ways I suppose there's that. And he might have meant it using the geography as the metaphor, but I really don't think that's what he's driving at. The land of the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes, and there I went again, just got focused, I guess. Once you get something in your brain, it takes a 12 gauge to get it out. The land of the Gerasenes was in most ways hugely contrastive to Galilee in relation to the kingdom of God. Let's think about it. What happened that day in verses 26 to 39? The significance of it depended entirely on who you were. If you were the guy that had a legion of demons in you, what happened that day was one thing. But if you were the guy that owned 4 of the 6,000 pigs that drowned that day, you were... perspective of it's altogether different. If you're the guy that's had the demons kicked out, you want to go with Jesus. If you're the guy that lost the pigs, you want Jesus to go. Just get out of here. And the question that I have to have in my thinking about all these pigs that close to Galilee is, what in the world are you a pig farmer for? Don't you know that pigs are unclean? Well, I don't care. People will buy them to eat them. What they do with what they buy from me, that's their business, not my problem. It's a very lucrative business. I'll engage in it if I want to. Well, that's a kind of in-your-face development of what I'm just going to call a pig-based economy that nobody wanted Jesus to mess with. And we have this pig-based economy, 1,000 pigs, all grazing out here next to the sea. And along comes Jesus and ruins everything for them. The economics of the whole thing just cratered on Jesus' permission to let the wicked demons
have access to the unclean pigs. So the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes were just kind of in your face in terms of, I don't care what the Bible says about pigs. If it's a way to make a buck, I'm going to do it. And there's just an enormous number of people for whom the real issue of life is, bottom line, how much money will it bring in? And when you have that kind of a pig-based mentality, and your economy is rooted in an in-your-face kind of attitude toward God, obviously you're not going to want God to show up there. Was that the way it was in Galilee? Well, we'll get back to that. Second thing that we're told here in this story that you can't miss, I mean, you read it, you can't miss it, and that is that the land of the Gerasenes was apparently a stronghold of demonic force. 6,000 demons in this guy made him so powerful that when they would put shackles on his arms and hook chains to them so they could chain him to the wall, he would reach over with one hand, grab the shackle on his wrist on the other hand, and squeeze it until it popped. Then he was free. And then he'd do the other one, pow, and then he was free. And he'd do the leg chains, and he was free. And if you were the jailer and you were sitting there watching that happen, you're going to get out of the way. These demons were enormously capable of manipulating the physical abilities of this man's body to make it capable of doing things that normal human beings simply cannot do. And being demons, they were unseen. Oh, everybody knew the guy was a little off. A little off. But you can't see a demon. So it was kind of dismissible. Put yourself in this kind of a contrast. Which is easier to dismiss? A hurricane of wind while you're in the boat, or a demonic storm when you're not the man possessed? Which is easier to dismiss? The demonic storm. Which is the more dangerous? Well, the hurricane, it'll kill you. Yeah, your body. But what about that demonic doctrine that you've believed in your soul? What will that kill? It'll leave your body alive. It'll kill your soul. All right, which is the more dangerous? The demonic storm was more dangerous. This is the land the disciples were so glad to get their feet on. It was opposite Galilee. This land was so opposite Galilee that when the people of the country of the Gerasenes in verse 37 came and saw what they saw, how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well and how he was sitting there clothed and in his right mind, free of a legion of demons for the first time in years. They looked at that guy and they looked at those bloated pigs floating on the surface of the sea and they turned to Jesus and said, "Would you please leave?" They didn't want him around. Well, in contrast, what was it like in Galilee? Well, we've already talked a little bit about that. In Galilee, Jesus was wildly popular. There was none of this, "Would you please leave?" It was, "Would you please stay?" When he healed everybody in Capernaum and cast out all the demons in that town, the people came to him the next morning and said, "We'll build you a, you know, fancy house and buy you the newest model of the finest car and we'll give you gold rings and all kinds of stuff, and we'll just make life as pleasant as it can be if you'll just stay here." He was wildly popular. They didn't want him to leave, they wanted him to stay. That's, I think, what Luke meant. The land of the Gerasenes was opposite Galilee. Well, in Galilee, Jesus didn't go around attacking the economy. In fact, there's a story of how he was in a boat one day and Peter had been fishing all night and hadn't caught anything. So when Jesus got through with his, you know, teaching stuff, he got down to the important stuff. "Peter, push out here and let down your net." Peter rolled his eyes, "I've been doing this all night." And the fish that they caught in those nets not only tore the nets, but it almost sank both boats. Now, I don't know how big those boats were, but I'll guarantee you it took more than a couple fish to put them on the lip of. So Jesus wasn't into terminating the economy. I can just imagine Peter, James, and John going home that day. You know, they gave their second command. Look, you sell all those fish and bring us the money. We're going with Jesus. Economically, whew. That's the way it was in Galilee. He didn't attack the economy. He didn't send all those pigs to their death in Galilee because they didn't raise pigs in Galilee. And you know, the Galileans were different from the Gerasenes because they only had to deal with real fears, like hurricanes of wind, if you happen to be out in them. They didn't have to worry about those hidden agenda stuff, things like demonic storms. It's his problem, not mine. That's what I mean when I say that Luke was telling us in verse 26, they were tickled to death to put their feet right square solidly down on a land that was so opposite to the Galilee where they were from, that instead of being glad to put their feet down there, they should have probably been a little bit reluctant to. I mean, they were scared of the hurricane of wind. Why wouldn't they be scared of going to a place where the demons were so potent that they had this kind of control? Why wouldn't they be afraid to go to a culture where the economy was in your face to God? They weren't. They were so glad to get out of that hurricane. Woo-hoo! Don't mind being here in Gerasene land at all. But you know, the thing that really is encouraging to me is that these disciples are just typical people. But Jesus wasn't. And he was not about to let them stay typical. Jesus has an agenda of making typical people atypical. He is going to take people like those in verse 25 who have no faith and don't know who he is. And he's going to show them who he is, and he is going to build in them a kind of faith that says, now you're ready to live. And suffer and all that stuff is all beside the point. If you know who I am and you trust me, you're ready to live. They were typical people that Jesus had decided to make atypical. They were willing to settle for a great deal less than the best because they didn't want to face the price of chasing the best. They didn't want to swim upstream or sail upstream. They didn't want to stay out there where the threat to their physical life was obvious. They'd just rather be what they are and settle for that. But in that preference, they were at absolute odds with their God. You want proof of that? You just look at Luke chapter 9, verse 54. On their way to Jerusalem, some towns didn't treat Jesus very nice, and those guys who are very typical said, you want us to call fire down from heaven like Elijah did and kill them all? And Jesus said, you guys don't even know what spirit you're of. You see, the disciples would have been on the front line of those who were willing to simply have sin and sinners eradicated as long as it didn't include them. I mean, they're the guys in the introduction of this message who would say, God, deal with them now! And God says, no, I'm not going to do it. And because God says, I'm not going to do that, they're at absolute odds with him. But who's the bigger player in the relationship? They're going to be compelled to endure until they understand the value of paying the price. He's going to hold them in there. He's not going to let them skate. See, they didn't have a clue to what being a disciple of Jesus was really going to mean. And on the one side of that coin is this reality. Truth speaks to the greater longings, not the instant ones of the moment. And on the other side, The present often demands to be elevated to the critical, when it's not. We've all played this game. We've all watched others play it too. It's particularly endearing when it's a small child running around. Mom and Dad told them 10 times, don't be running around. Well, they're doing it anyway. And then they slip and fall, skin their knee. Oh man, the world just came to an end. You'll never hear the howling and the screaming and the crying and all this blood. Their life is not in any kind of danger whatsoever. And they've just elevated the present to the peak of cruciality, and it is not. That's the way we start out. That's the typical, and God's not going to say, no, I'm not, you're not going to stay there. That's ridiculous. We're not going to have a kingdom of the mediocre. We're going to have a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy and life without boundaries and everybody functioning in life. That's the kind of kingdom we're going to have. And we're going to have it. That's what he tells us. The disciples say, oh, I don't know if I want to go out on the boat again. Jesus says, well, we're going out on the boat again. What are your options? See, that's, I think, Luke's point in our reaction. I think that's where we have to go. Jake called me the other day. I'm going to pick on him since he's here. I'll wait till he's gone and pick on him some more. But he called me the other day and said, how are you doing? And I said, well, I'm doing all right. How's your back? Oh, it's about the same. Oh, man, he said, do you mind if I ask God to do something about your back? I said, you haven't been? I'm picking on him. And he said, well, maybe if we both do it, we can make him do something about it. I said, like, we can make him do anything. Mm-hmm. By the way, my back has been feeling better since then, so. Just whatever you're doing, fine. But let me tell you this about God. He is not going to cease and desist on His agenda of bringing many sons to glory. He is not going to do it. And that puts us in serious danger for this reason. When we're faced with an adversary who simply will not yield on his agenda, that means one of two things for us. We're either going to increase the opposition or we're going to capitulate. Alright? That's the option. If you're dealing with somebody who is an adversary and he won't yield on his agenda, you're going to have to do one of two things. You're going to either have to increase your opposition to his intensity or you're going to have to capitulate. And let me tell you something. History proves that people would rather capitulate if it lasts more than 30 seconds. 2001, this whole country was ready to bite people's heads off for what they had done to fellow members of this country. And a few years later, why, they want to put people in jail for not even biting them on the neck a little, let alone biting their head off. But that's humanity. Humanity says, well, you either have to increase your opposition or you have to capitulate. I'm tired of fighting. You can have your way. Well, the problem with that is when we move it into our relationship with God, if we harbor any sense that God is my adversary, if that's a part of our mentality, all that does is make the process harder for us. It doesn't stop God. He is not intimidated by all the stuff we do, the games we play. Well, if you're going to be like that, then... He said, well, I am going to be like that. Now, what are you going to do? See, that's where the danger is. Because He's not going to cease and desist, and that means we must, or we're going to have to ramp up our opposition. Well, how long do you want to fight with God before you say, okay, I will let your plan be my plan. I will let being a son brought to glory be my goal rather than being carried to the skies and flowery beds of Eden. You know, if we cease and desist in our capitulation to our fears and we give God the freedom to mold us as He pleases, at least we'll become like the Gadarenes.
Now, I used that word on purpose because there was one good thing about the gathering Gerasene thing. If you read in the King James, they went to the land of the Gadarenes. If you read in any other of the later translations, they went to the land of the Gerasenes. Now, it's a textual issue. Gadara was a city that was close to the shore where they landed, so it was the land of the Gadarenes. But Gerasa was the big, well-known city, and it dominated the whole region. And so the land of the Gadarenes was also in the land of the Gerasenes, and so both of the statements are true enough. The difference is this. If you look up Gerasene in Liddell Scott, that dictionary that's that thick that I've showed you, you can't find it. It was that little used in the Greek language. The only place I could find that word listed was in Christian literature, where they went to the Bible. And I don't really know which of the readings ought to be in the Bible, but I was shocked. I wrote my introduction to this message, and I said that we're going to be working on this idea that Jesus is building toward a climax, that he's not going to capitulate to the superficial, peripheral things. He's going to deal with sin at its very core. He's going to expose it and defeat it at the very core, where is where the fears and all that stuff is, and unbelief. That's where he's going to deal with it. I had written all of that, and then I thought, you know, you never even looked to see what Gerasene or Gadarene meant. And since I couldn't find Gerasene, I only had to look for the Gadarenes. And you know what Gadara means? The reward is at the end. And I thought, hey, there's my sermon. The reward's at the end. In that regard, if we cease and desist on our commitment to stopping the fear and the, you know, unpleasant stuff, if we just say, look, God, you're my God. You're the one who wants to bring me to glory. You're the one who wants to develop in me the real kind of character that I need. I'm just going to cooperate with you. I'm going to be a real disciple instead of a fake one. If we do that, we'll become like the Gadarenes in this regard. We will finally understand that the reward is at the end. Christianity is not about feeling good now. It's not about being healthy and wealthy now. It's about being committed to the truth and love of the God who created truth and love. That's what it's about. It's not about playing little games and trying to make it in this world and all that kind of stuff. It's about cooperating with God so that I don't go looking for ways to suffer. But I'm beginning to learn that God doesn't want me running away from Him either. There was a long time in my married life because I got bit by a dog when I was a kid, about third grader or so. Big old German Shepherd snarling brute. And after that, I was just like these disciples. Anywhere away from a dog was fine with me. And even after I got married, my wife, she's not afraid of dogs. So when we were walking and there was a bad dog, she was between me and the dog. He'd say, that wasn't very loving. You're absolutely right. I was a skunk. Driven by fear. But I just mention that because the issue of capitulating to the irresistible God and ceasing and desisting on insisting that my fears be satisfied, if I'll stop doing that, someday I'll be what He wants me to be. That's what the Bible says. So the real issue is our definition of Christianity. It really isn't about now. None of our wars with God are about real issues. They're all about delusional exaltation of the foolish over the wise and the present over eternity. It's not real. I'm going to go to war with God over this. Well, fine, but you're going to lose. And after you've lost, you'll realize what an idiot you were for fighting Him over it. Because He loves you. He hasn't got any bad stuff for you. He loves you. He's going to produce a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy and put you right smack into it so that you can enjoy forever, forever. None of the wars we have with God are over real issues, and none of the promises of God
are about creating a pleasant present. They're about believing promises while in an unpleasant present. If we believe the promises while we're in the unpleasant present, we will get out of the unpleasant present when the future insists that we go, and when we get there, we'll be so glad that we stopped this wrestling business with God, and we won't be able to contain ourselves. We're all going to be charismatics in heaven. Yelling and shouting and jumping. The music's not going to be loud, but... All right, let's pray together. Father, as we think about how Luke understood disciples, because he was one and he'd observed for many years, we marvel at the way that you inspired him to pen these words so that we could get some insight into these disciples and into ourselves. And we pray now that as we continue in the weeks to come, as you are willing, and study this issue of this demonic storm in the land of the Gerasenes, we pray that you will teach us what we need to know so that we can come out on the other side knowing who you are and believing you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.